Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll look into God's word. Lord, as we open up your word, help us to have open hearts, open minds, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. We need your help. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We've been learning over the last several Sundays that we must confront and address sin in the lives of those who are part of our church body when they're carried away by sin, when they're involved in sin. Now note the idea, carried away by sin. The issue is prevailing sin in their life, sin that is dominating their life, sin that has someone in its grip and they're not getting free. Sin that they embrace and protect and try to hide and won't let go of and make excuses for and justify and argue for. When writing to the church at Thessalonica, this is the description that Paul used, a brother who leads an unruly life or a disorderly life, not according to the tradition received from us. So we know that Christians in the church get out of line. And we must help bring them back within the boundary lines that God has established in his word. Now, we don't confront every sin that we encounter. We don't confront every sin that we're aware of. We don't need to be on a confrontational war path pointing out every sinful flaw that we detect. So, when do we get involved? When do we step into a situation in a person's life to confront and rebuke and reprove and restore? And when necessary, how are we to go to this person? How are we to speak to this person and address the sinful habit that the brother or sister in Christ has? For some who do that, their bent might be to blow them up. Their bent might be to come in fast and hard. But I think following after Jesus is the best method. Remember when he said about himself, I am gentle and humble. Gentle and humble. And the Apostle Paul taps into that idea of gentleness in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And so I want you to go there if you're not already there. And we want to think about our responsibility of restoring a brother or sister in Christ who is involved in sin and needs help in breaking away from that sin. Now, the first thought I want us to consider this morning is the matter of restoration, the matter of restoration. So look at verse 1, and we read this, brethren. Now stop right there. Paul begins this section reminding the Galatians of their connection to one another. They are from literally the same womb. We are directly related. We are kin. We belong to one another. A relationship like that entails love and care and involvement with one another. Not only in the good times, but in the difficult, stressful, sorrowful times. Now, let's look at what the matter at hand is. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, someone, another Christian, another believer, another brother or sister in Christ is caught in sin, or as the text says, transgression. Now, Paul says this, if or even if, he gives a hypothetical situation. Now, you may say, well, what's hypothetical about that? It seems like a reality. Well, it's a hypothetical in this sense because Paul doesn't have anyone specifically in mind. He's not thinking of a particular individual. You know, in other epistles, Paul names names. He mentions people who are involved in sin, but he doesn't do that here. And he says those who are caught in any trespass. Now, how is that word caught to be understood? I think there's two possibilities. One thought is this. The person is caught in sin. That is, they're discovered sinning. They're caught sinning. Another Christian is just going along, minding their own business, and they stumble across another Christian who is sinning. The person is caught red-handed in sin. The issue of guilt is without doubt or question. Now, this doesn't mean that there was surveillance. There was no stakeout trying to catch someone in their sin. I want you to know we don't have a surveillance ministry at Oak Park. There's no one hiding in the bushes spying on you or anyone else. There's no undercover task force digging up sin on you. There's no witch hunt. There's no fishing expedition. Along the way, sin in other Christians' lives within the body of Christ may surface before you. You weren't looking for them. It's just there. It pops up. It pops out. Numbers 32 says this, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Proverbs 26, "His wickedness will be revealed before the assembly." So one idea is that they are caught in sin. Here's the second idea. And that is, this person is caught by sin. That is, they're overpowered, overtaken by sin. This person is entrapped, enmeshed, entangled, ensnared by sin. The idea is this person is not freeing themselves from it. They're boxed into sin. They're boxed in by sin. And no escape is forthcoming. It doesn't appear as if there's going to be a turning from that sin anytime soon. So that's the other possibility of what it means to be caught in sin. Now, he uses the word trespass. I'm using the New American Standard. Other translations say fault, sin, transgression, wrongdoing. It means this, to step aside, to get off course, to deviate. Think of stepping over a forbidden line, to step out of bounds. It's a footfall. That's the idea of the word. God gives boundaries for us to live within. Sin is when we, or transgression or trespass, is when we step over the boundaries that God's given to us. We step over the line. We transgress. We trespass. We go where we shouldn't go. Maybe some of you men have been hunting. You didn't realize it. You got on somebody else's property. You were trespassing. You went where you shouldn't have went. And what Paul is referring to is this. When a person stays there, all of us transgress daily, hourly, regularly, more than we should, but we don't want to stay there. Paul's talking about when someone stays out of bounds, when they linger and loiter in wrongdoing. We could say this, when they get stuck in sin, when they're entangled in sin on the other side of the line. It's when a person doesn't repent of that sin, doesn't confess that sin, doesn't turn from that sin. That's what he's talking about. Now, what's the sin? Well, notice what he says. Any trespass. Now, I think it's clear that he's not talking here, in this case, maybe primarily about sin directly against you. Now, that doesn't mean that the sin of another brother or sister in Christ doesn't affect you. As a member of the body of Christ, there is an influence on you. We looked at this last time in 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole dough. But Paul doesn't give a specific sin. He's general here. He's nonspecific. Now, here's what we know. The enemy of our soul, Satan, is not choosy. He's happy to take God's people down with any sin. And he derails Christians appealing to a full arsenal of sins. I'm not going to read them all, but if you want to back up in Galatians 5, starting with verse 19 through 21, we have the deeds of the flesh. He'll use any of those to take a brother or sister away from the body, away from Christ. The list is sexual immorality, drunkenness, slander, laziness, lying, divisiveness, false doctrine, marital conflict, and on it goes. Any sin that someone gets entangled in needs to be acted on. It needs to be taken care of. You know, we kind of come up with big sins and little sins. But before a thrice holy God, sin is an offense, any sin. You know, stealing is stealing, whether it's a dime or $1,000. It's a heart issue. And God doesn't set one sin over against another. Now, without a doubt, there are some sins that dominate more than others, that entangle unlike other sins. Two that I think come to mind are drunkenness or mind-altering substances. You see people get involved in that, and it is massively difficult to break away from those kind of sins. And then the other is sexual sin. Those sins don't give up easily. They don't roll over and surrender without a fight. The words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." That requires radical action. He's talking about sexual sin there that someone doesn't want to give up. And he says, listen, you got to deal with it radically. It would be radical to chop off your right hand. It would be radical to pluck out your right eye. And he's not talking literally, because you still have a left hand you can sin with and a left eye you can sin with. But what we do know is that eye gouging and hand chopping are painful. You don't have to experience that to know that to be true. And the reason he calls for us to be radicals is because some sin is so pleasurable. It's so enticing. And many people refuse to deal drastically and severely with pleasure-giving sin like fornication and pornography and adultery. Now, a trigger that we must get involved in helping another Christian is life-dominating sin. Look at verse 2. He says this, "Bear one another's burdens." Let's think about that word burden or burdens. This person is under a load. What's the load? It's the load of sin, the weight of sin. And they're not overcoming that sin. They are being crushed by that sin. It's heavy. It's dominating. It's enslaving. It's major. It's controlling this person's life. And they need your involvement, whether they think they need it or not, to be able to break away from that sin. So that's our first thought. Here's the second point, and that's this, the mandate about restoration, the mandate about restoration. Now, who is this mandate given to? We'll look again at verse 1. We read this, "If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." I want us to think again about that word brethren. We've already talked about that, but just a little bit more. This means all Christians. When you read that word brethren, it is speaking to you. If your name starts with A, your last name, or ends with Z and every other letter in between, this includes you. Another Christian enslaved to sin is everyone's concern. It is to be your concern. Each one of us has a responsibility. Now notice what he says. He says, "You who are spiritual." Now you may not say it out loud, but in your mind you may think, well, I don't claim to be spiritual. That's the pastor's job. That's the spiritual leaders in the church's responsibility. Pause and listen. No, it is every Christian's responsibility. It is your responsibility. What does it mean, you who are spiritual? It simply means this: you who have the Spirit. That is, you who are indwelled by the Spirit. If you say, I'm not spiritual, in essence, what you're saying is you're not a Christian. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So Paul is not differentiating Christian from Christian here. He's distinguishing between those who have the capacity to restore and those who do not have the capacity to restore. Here's what he's doing. He's distinguishing between Christians and non-Christians, between believers in Christ and non-believers, between the regenerate and the non-regenerate. Only you, only Christians can help, because only you have the Spirit of God. Only you have the resources to help someone entangled in sin. Romans 15:14 says this: now concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. You have the knowledge of the Word of God. You have the desire for the best for this other person, and you can admonish them. See, there's no upper echelon Christians. There are only Christians relying on a supernatural God to help them restore sinning brothers. You do not need to be a super saint to help others. And listen carefully. If you don't get involved to help someone caught in sin, nobody can. And don't miss this. Certainly not non-Christians. A non-Christian can fix my muffler. A non-Christian can fix my plumbing. A non-Christian can fix my computer. But a non-Christian cannot fix inner man heart issues. There should have been a lot of amens to that. Non-Christians can't do that. So what's the command? Look at what it says. Restore. Restore. Restore such a one. Now that's present tense. That means it's to be habitual. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. This is life in the church. Just as you pray, just as you serve, just as you read the Bible, just as you worship, you're also to be involved, all of us, in the ministry of restoration. This word restore is a vivid descriptive word. It's found in Matthew 4, verse 21. Listen to the way it's used. Going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James and John, in the boat, mending their nets. There's our word, restoring their nets, mending their nets. The word mend and restore is the exact same word in the original language. Here's what it means. Mend what was broken or torn. It means to repair, to make sound and complete. It's the word used for setting a broken bone. It means this: to make something useful again. When it's broken, it can't be used. It needs to be fixed. It's to restore to usefulness, to working order, to functionality. It's to bring back to an original condition. A fishing net with a big hole in it is useless. A broken arm dangling is useless. And Christians aren't being used when they're entangled by sin. They need to be restored to productivity, to fruitfulness, to usefulness. Now, that restoration process can be painful, can't it? But it's necessary. Setting a broken bone is not a walk in the park. It's painful. But it's essential if a broken arm or a broken leg is to be used again. Proverbs 27:6 says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of the enemy." And the condition of this person speaks to the urgency of restoration. A fishing net needs to be mended immediately so that the catch can resume. A broken bone needs to be set so healing can begin. Now is when restoring begins to happen. We don't wait. Now look at verse 2. The restore is a command, and then this phrase I read earlier is also a command. Bear one another's burdens. The word there for burden means heaviness. It means a load. It's weight that presses down. In the context, it's a heavy weight, a crushing load caused by sin. Again, the genesis of sin may be exciting, but in the end, it crushes. The one caught in sin has a responsibility to repent, and we have a responsibility to help. Here's what we can't do. We can't go, look at you. Look at the mess you've made. Look at the bed that you've made. Now you sleep in it. Even if the burden is the other person's doing because of sin, we are commanded to bear that burden. The consequences, the burden of sin is pressing hard on another Christian, and you need to come alongside and help them carry it. Paul was right when he said this, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And I would say today that the Church of Jesus Christ needs a large dose of intense concern. And then look at the rest of verse 2. We bear one another's burdens, and when we do that, thereby we fulfill the law of Christ. You may say, well, Pastor, what's the law of Christ? Well, it's the law of love. We're to love the way Jesus Christ loved. And the way he loved was to do what? To bear one another's burdens. Isn't that what he did on the cross? Didn't he bear your burden of sin on the cross? Restoration is ultimately a love issue. To leave someone enmeshed in sin is not love. To do that is itself sin. The command is to restore and to bear burdens and to show love. God has given us to one another to walk through hard times together. Some of our own doing because of sin, some outside our control. Now, Scripture demands involvement to restore those who are entangled in sin. Jesus told a story. You remember the story of a man who was beaten and left dead on a road to Jericho. Three people came to the scene. Only one helped. Remember the priest and the Levite? They took a look at the pitiful man and passed by without helping. And too many Christians are like that. We see someone stuck in sin and we pass by without offering any help. We're disengaged. We're detached. We're withdrawn. We have, I think, what could be called bystander syndrome or the bystander effect. There was a story, I think, in the late 80s or late 60s of a gal in New York who was getting beaten. I'm not sure the factuality of this, but she was being beaten. And in the complex around her, 30 people knew about it, and nobody responded. Nobody responded. Listen, we can't pass by any longer when we see somebody in sin. We can't pass by on the other side and say, let somebody else take care of it. If we know about it, it's our responsibility. We'll close this point with the words of Solomon. Here's what he wrote in Proverbs 24. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. You see somebody entangled in sin, you know where they're headed? If they don't turn from that, they're headed to hell. They're headed to death. And then listen to what he says. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? He's going to deal with the one entangled in sin, but he's going to deal with you for ignoring the one who's entangled in sin. Here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the manner of restoration. The manner of restoration. I want to give you four words about the way to restore. First of all, restore gently. Restore gently. Look again in verse 1. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Now, if someone has a broken bone, do they want the doc to be rough or gentle? Well, they want him to be as gentle as possible. Now, sin is serious. So serious, Christ had to die. So we never want to minimize sin. We can't ignore it. It must be addressed. It must be confronted. But we do that with a firm gentleness. Paul told Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, patient with wrong, when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. When restoring, if you're gentle, there's not a whole lot you can do wrong. You might not do everything right, but if you're gentle, that goes a long way. God uses that. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. Now I want to read it again and then just add a few things. Let the righteous, who's that? Those who are spiritual. Those who have the Spirit of God. Smite me in kindness. That's gentleness. And reprove me. That is restore me. It is oil upon the head. Ultimately, it heals. And do not let my head refuse it. So we restore gently. We also restore carefully. We restore carefully. Look at the rest of verse 1. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. As we go to help someone who's caught in sin, we don't want to step over a forbidden line. Sin can be nasty. Sin is tawdry. Sin can be enticing. And when we're helping someone caught in sin, we want to make sure we don't get involved. We don't participate. Jude gives this warning. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Jude says when you help, there are some who are near the fire. There are some who are in the fire. And there are some who are on fire. And when you go to help them, you need to be cautioned that you don't get caught on fire. That you don't get polluted by sin. So we're careful. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. My very first ministry, the senior pastor was telling me a story. He said, I remember years ago, I went to visit another pastor. And he said, we got talking about adultery and immorality. And the pastor said to him that he was visiting with, that would never be me. 2 weeks later, he fell into adultery. We ought not think that we're not capable of any sin. So when we're helping someone else, we need to be careful. We need to remember that we stand on the slippery slope as we're restoring. Next, restore humbly. Restore humbly. Look at verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is a warning about having an elevated view of your spiritual condition, of your spiritual life. Aren't we sort of inclined to think we're a big deal? You know, God's pretty lucky to have me on the squad, isn't he? You ever think that way? The squad needs more people like myself. Notice what the Bible says about this kind of person. I want you to look. Look in verse 3. He is nothing. Zero. Goose egg. What's Paul do there? Hear anything about self-esteem today? He stomps all over the self-esteem lie, doesn't he? That I'm great. I'm wonderful. It's not what the Bible says. To think highly of yourself and your spiritual resolve, your spiritual moxie, your spiritual togetherness, Paul says is self-deception. Listen, restoration is not about you. It's helping the other brother to be useful again. And so as you help others, don't have an elevated view of yourself that somehow you're standing and looking down on them. No, you're on the path with them, struggling with the same things that they struggle with. And then next, restore accurately. Restore accurately. Look at verse 4. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. 2 Corinthians 10 says this, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Spiritual gains in your life are measured by one standard, that is the Word of God. Our boast is in God's work in us, not our comparison to someone else. You take responsibility for all the wrong things in your life, and Christ gets credit for all the good things in your life. So as we restore, we don't compare ourselves to someone else. We compare ourselves to the standard. And when we do that, we'll go humbly because we realize how dependent upon the Lord we are. Now, one final thought, and that is the ministry of restoration. Look at verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. What's the goal of restoration again? Usefulness to the kingdom or for the kingdom of God. Let me remind you of that word burden in verse 2. It means a heavy, crushing weight. Now look at the word in verse 5. Must bear his own load. That's a different word. It's a soldier's backpack. It's a backpack. What you do is you bear the other person's burden, the crushing weight, until he gets back to carrying his own load. Till he's made useful again. And what's his load? What's his responsibility? To live obediently, faithfully, productively. He needs to carry his own load in serving and giving and praying and evangelizing and restoring others. The point of Galatians 6:2 is we are responsible to people. The point of Galatians 6:5 is we are not responsible for people. If you can mow your lawn, you need to mow your lawn, not me mow your lawn. Right? That's your response. There are certain responsibilities that you have, and others shouldn't fulfill those responsibilities for you. So God's called us to the work of restoration. What have we learned? It's hard. It's costly. It's demanding. It's necessary. But it's also worthwhile. And next time you know of another brother or sister, another Christian entangled by sin, don't pass by on the other side. You restore with a spirit of gentleness. Let's pray. Lord, one of the reasons that we delight in you is the clarity of your word. Your word doesn't always tell us what we want to hear, but it tells us what we need to hear. And this is a message that needs to be heard by each one of us, by this church, that we have a responsibility, a collective responsibility to one another, to love one another enough that when we see someone entangled and enmeshed, enslaved to sin, that we not skirt around that, but we go directly to them, and in gentleness and carefully and in love and in humility seek to restore them, to bring them back to usefulness. We see our Savior Jesus do that with Peter. And we see what happened on the day of Pentecost when he preached that great sermon, a man who had failed miserably 50 days before. So Lord, help us to take your word to heart. Help us to live in obedience to it. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, as we close, guard our hearts. We ask of you that you will keep us from sin. And if there are people under the sound of my voice who are trafficking in hidden sin, they know they're involved in things that are dishonoring to you, that they're living in a life of disobedience, I pray that you would bring the heavy weight of guilt on them, that they would want to confess that and turn from that and flee to you and find your mercy and grace and your kindness and your gentleness so that they might be useful for you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you save sinners. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, a closing benediction. May the God who did not even hold back his very own son, but handed him over for us all, provide you with every good thing you need in order to do his will and do in you what pleases him. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.